Law and Gospel. That's right. We're here on Law and Gospel on this Thursday, May the 24th. My name is Tom Baker, and with me, first of all, is Pastor Peter Kurowski.
Hi, St. Tom.
And how are you feeling, Pete?
I'm doing just fine.
Excellent. We know you had a little health, and you're doing okay. You preaching this Sunday?
Yes, yes. Doing very well.
And, excellent.
Had a procedure done last week. Boy, they sure have improved in so many areas, and so I was grateful to God. It went like clockwork.
So it was a similar procedure that you had had another time?
Yes.
It was quite different the first time.
Oh, my. Night and day difference. And back 39 years ago when I had a heart catheterization, that was pretty rough and rugged and rocky. But this one just really well. So God be praised, and I have so much to be thankful for.
Well, that's wonderful, and I'm glad to hear that. Okay, and we also have with us Pastor Mark Smith. Hi.
I'm healthy as always, Tom. Glad to be here. Glad you're here too, Pete.
Yep, good to be with you, gentlemen.
Well, we sent you some items in the mail. We're going to take a look at the first one. This is Rumination Day on this Thursday, May the 24th, in the year of our Lord, 2012. And it's a day when we're taking a look at items that are sent in by folks who are listeners. So, without further ado, if Christ died instead of all men and made satisfaction for their sins, then he did it for all of their sins, or only for some of their sins. If for some only, who then can be saved? If for all, why then are all not saved? And this is Dirk writing from California. So how do you think you would respond to that, Pastor Kurowski?
Well, the scriptures are explicit in the universal grace of God that Jesus died for all. In fact, that's what Paul precisely says in 2 Corinthians 5. He died for all. And so we have universal, you know, atonement that was made 2,000 years ago when Jesus, as cosmic Lord of the universe, suffered once for all. And so the Bible is explicitly clear there, but man does have this mysterious power, if you will, to say no to the grace of God and reject the forgiveness that Christ brings, and therefore man can choose to go to hell.
Okay. Pastor Smith, you have anything to add to that part?
Yeah. I pretty much agree with what Pete says. You know, there's such a thing as objective justification, the fact that Christ, as Pete says, he died for all, but only those who accept that gift. I mean, the gift of salvation is offered to all, but if they reject it, they're not forced into God's kingdom.
What Dirk does then, and this is really using logical reason to try and criticize what we believe here, and this is kind of an interesting point. I'm going to rechange his letter. I'll ask Pastor Smith this. Is unbelief a sin?
Yes.
Then, if Jesus died for all sins, he couldn't die for all sins if unbelief as a sin sends you to hell. That's Dirk's question.
Yes,
you see how he's reasoning
what he's saying.
Out? So how do we get around that?
We're not saved because of that being a sin. We're saved because it's just utter rejection of the gift. We're not damned because that's such a terrible sin. If we do not believe. We're damned because we have we've rejected the gift.
Okay, his question is, if Christ died for all sins, how come the sin of unbelief isn't covered by his death? Pete?
Well, you know, Jesus died for even those who end up in hell. They have forgiveness of sins. And so he died for even that sin.
Yes.
But, you know, when Jesus descended into hell to proclaim his victory over those especially disobedient people back in Noah's day, he died for their sins. And so people in hell have the gift of forgiveness of sins, and they still, you know, they reject the forgiveness of unbelief.
So what the two of you seem to be saying is people don't go to heaven because Jesus died on the cross for all sins. They go to heaven because they either receive the gift or they reject the gift, and therefore then they go to hell. So it's not that Jesus died on the cross that saves anybody, and I think that's what you were saying with objective justification. Objectively, yes, he died for all sins, but if you don't receive the gift, then you don't go to heaven.
Correct.
If you don't accept it, you reject it.
I like the word receive better than accept. Accept sounds like you have a choice.
It's funny. I didn't like the choice of your word receive. When you, I prefer accept because, well, they've been offered the gift, but they reject it.
Okay, then the question would come, so they have the ability to accept the gift on their own?
No. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can give us that ability.
And you know what question we're coming back to?
Yes.
Why are
some saved and not others?
Why? That's we haven't been given the answer to that.
No.
It's an unanswerable question.
I really believe that every doctrinal problem comes back to that somehow.
Sure.
Like if you reject infant baptism, it's because you're trying to answer the question why some are saved and others aren't. And that is because you make a free choice, and since babies can't make that free choice, well, they're not damned until they get to that point where they can start making choices, which is really quite ridiculous, because that's a perfect reason to do abortion, because then you know the baby's in heaven. Whereas if you let the baby live and be born, if you're under that kind of theology, then you have a chance he's going to be damned. It's just really a ridiculous point of view. It's kind of like the Roman Catholic view on mission work. If a person has never heard the message of Jesus and therefore rejected it, then they go to a limbo. They don't go to hell. So therefore, they should have a sign, send missionaries in order to fill up more people in hell. I mean, it's ridiculous. Why would you ever send missionaries out with that point of view? Well, yeah, limbo isn't as good as heaven, but it's far better than hell. So rather than take a chance that people are going to reject the message, don't ever tell them it. If you really truly believe. Do you get my reasoning?
Yes, I understand what you're saying.
Yeah. But Dirk here is really using kind of logic, and he's coming up against the unanswerable question, which is,
why some men are saved and not others?
Especially in light of the fact that we teach that there's nothing a man can do to accept on his own, that the Holy Spirit has to move him to do that. And this is really a problem, not for God. He already knows the answer, but in our human reasoning, we can't seem to finish the syllogism. We can't reach a conclusion that satisfies us on the basis of Scripture. Every conclusion that I've ever heard, for example, five-point Calvinists will say, well, God predestines both to
hell and to heaven.
Exactly. Yes. Evangelicals say God chooses those who accept him, who make a decision for him.
Right.
Lutherans used to have a problem with that, Peter, that C.F.W. Walther really helped and got all Lutherans pretty well in line.
That was the predestination controversy, right?
Yes.
You were talking about?
And, Peter, what did they teach that Walther overcame? Do you remember?
Well, Walther, I think, was very concerned about a version of salvation by works slipping in, that God chose people by virtue of the faith that he saw that they would have on their own.
Yes. Yeah, it's there's even technical words for it, but it was like in his omniscience, he would look ahead to see which people would choose and therefore save them.
Yeah. Again, Lutheran Christians, I think historically we've tried to underscore the importance of living with tensions here. Just as we are simultaneously sinner and saint, we find ourselves, because of the old Adam, the sinful flesh, as well as the new man, saying with the Father in Mark 9:24, where he cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. And so there's a tension here. You know, two natures beat within our breasts. The one is cursed, the other is blessed. The one I love, the other I hate. The one I feed will dominate. And so I think part of true evangelical theology lives with tensions. Bread, wine, body, blood. God, man, sinner, saint, last, first, weak, strong. Once we stop living within these tensions here, we can quickly spill into some kind of fatalism on the one hand, or a version of salvation by works on the other. And so logic can only take you so far. I think Einstein said logic will take you from point A to B, but imagination will come up with almost anything. But here we have the Holy Spirit to kind of give us the boundaries, the perimeters, the hedges.
The technical name we use for interpreting the scriptures properly is exegesis. It's not anything to do with Jesus. It's actually from the verb to know. In other words, proper exegesis, you take out, that's ex, what God puts in for our knowledge. But there's another word that we use to describe something, Pastor Smith, and that's eisegesis.
Eisegesis.
What does that mean?
Well, that's when we read into a text what we want it to say. We put our own opinions on, put our own spin from our own opinions onto that text.
So that when your church wasn't paying you enough salary, you could find enough text to tell them that you better start paying. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, if you've got an ulterior motive. This is the problem with these heretics, is they, you know, they twist the scriptures to get it to say what they want it to say, to, for their advantage.
Yeah, well, I think too, Tom and Mark, for the record, we ought to say that not all unbelief is the same. There is a difference between Jesus dying for all sins, including the sin of unbelief, and yet there's a distinction where a person willfully wishes to remain in unbelief and not receive the wonderful gift that Jesus has. So I think in putting these syllogisms together, just like the word flesh is different, you know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and yet in a negative context there are the works of the flesh. And so I think we have to make a distinction that not all unbelief is quite the same in terms of exact nuance here.
Yes. Okay. Anything else on these subjects, you two, from the letter?
No, I think we'll leave it in mystery and thank God that Jesus died for every single sin and every single sinner, and that's wonderful, good news, great gospel.
Okay. The next email we want to look at is to Pastor Baker and other assembled ruminators. Wow. I guess, is there a noun?
It is now.
So you're driving down the farmland and you look over into the pasture and you see a bunch of ruminators.
There we go.
But Pastor Smith doesn't want to talk
no,
about
it. No, I don't. I like to avoid the term cows.
Oh, I was speaking of
bulls.
Yeah, bulls. Okay. He talks about that long gospel. Excuse me. We've been talking about the resurrection of Christ and the ascension. And I guess so, because that's what the season was. But he says, over the Christmas season, I had a childhood friend who died and prompted me to ask a few questions regarding the life of the redeemed in heaven. All of these questions are being asked in terms of an answer based on Scripture. So this is how he begins. But let's talk a little bit about all of these questions are being asked in terms of an answer based on Scripture. Tomorrow I'm going to be once more going to our St. Louis Post-Dispatch newspaper, finding an article there that the heaven that we used to believe existed is not agreed to by a lot of scholars, they're saying. And as I'm going to go through the article tomorrow during Open Mic Friday, I'm going to point out that the reason they don't agree on it is because they don't agree with the Scripture. Why is it important that every answer we give is based on Scripture?
Well, it's the voice of God.
That's right.
Versus our feelings, and it's infallible versus our fallible feelings, and it's the means by which God creates faith and brings us to the knowledge of His tender love and full forgiveness through Christ Jesus. It's our light, it's our lamp, it's our interpreter of reality, our plumb line, the whole nine yards.
Have we ever thought about how many sources there are for theology? You've mentioned feelings, Peter, as mm-hmm. one, and that we talked with Professor Robbie yesterday. He was in the studio, and about his article, I don't know if you have read it yet, in the Concordia Journal, where he talked about that the definition of God in the Bible is quite different than the view of the American God. And we're finding more and more that where people are getting messed up with Christianity, they don't define terms the way God does. So the only way that we can think about God is by reading his word. But what other sources do some people use? We talked about feelings.
Reason, unregenerate reason.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, reason. How about creation? They take a look at creation and come up with a God.
Worshipping the creature more than the creator.
Well,
as Paul talks about.
How many times have we had a golfer in our congregation say, "Yeah, Pastor, I can worship God as well on the golf course as I can in church." And what's our response?
Well, you'll see God out there as creator, the beautiful greens and the beautiful surroundings and everything, but you won't find the gospel out on the golf course.
Yeah, which of the 18 holes do you receive forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation?
Yeah, I keep saying there's no squirrel who's going to absolve you and no owl who's going to give you the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
You know, so, and you see, this is a really odd view of worship, but it's one that I think most of us lived under for a long time, is that worship is something we do. So that when we go on the golf course, by thinking about God, praising him, etc., then we're in an act of worship. But it's kind of interesting what the German word was used for worship. It was
Gottesdienst?
Yes, which means God serves us.
Mm-hmm.
There is no worship unless God is involved. And yes, you can, and we had this conversation before, you can certainly know there is a God by looking at nature, because who created all this? But any of his attributes and his understanding of you is totally lost. I often take a picture of a woman out of my wallet and I show it to the seminar and I say, "What kind of woman is this?" And I said, "You know, she could be a God-fearing woman who goes to church every Sunday, raised her kids properly, or she could be a serial killer." And you can't tell by looking at the picture. Most people, God is a serial killer rather than a true father. Because when bad things happen to them, what do they say?
They blame it on him.
That's right. Yeah. So you cannot find the proper picture of God by looking at creation. But we've talked about reason, creation, feelings. What other sources?
Tradition. Just man-made traditions.
That's right. Yes. Like we've already always done it this way, and Jesus, you know, we're going to have to keep circumcising even if people become Christians. You know, those are called Judaizers. So that they, tradition, that's a good one. I hadn't even thought about that.
Well, I think also, too, the twisting of scriptures, where so often we see individuals take a handful of scriptures, right, but they're not balanced and really representing well what the fullness of scripture teaches. So on any number of teachings, you know, we are prone to just be very eclectic, and we get into trouble there. It'd be a bit of scripture and reason, I suppose.
Well, that was a big word. Eclectic, did you say?
Yeah, pick and choose.
Oh, pick and choose, okay.
Sure to lose.
Let me give you an example of what you just said, how different people interpret the scripture. I was reading this article by someone who's in support of gay marriage, and of course he wants to show that all the passages that we take for proper marriage are misunderstood. So he took a look at Adam and Eve, and here's what he said God was really concerned about, is that he would find a proper helpmate for Adam. And since Adam was a heterosexual, then in that case a proper helpmate would be a woman. But if Adam had been gay, then God would have created another man. And so since Genesis reveals that God does not want man to be alone, if you're born with an affinity towards the same gender, then that's not wrong to marry somebody like that. Now, is that a twisting of Scripture?
Well, that is really a twisting, yes.
Yeah, I think it was a seminarian, first time I ever heard it, did a rap music that he created them, Adam and Eve, not Adam and
Steve.
Yeah.
Yeah, and elsewhere Scripture teaches that homosexuality is contrary to God's intentions, design, will, purity.
Right.
And it teaches it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then Jesus in Matthew 19 reaffirms marriage as an institution for man and woman. And so Jesus, who instituted marriage in Genesis 3, as the Word made flesh in Genesis 19, reaffirms it. So they really do major exegetical somersaults to avoid the fullness of Scripture here.
In fact, Jesus himself quotes from Genesis 1. You know, you told me this on the phone, and I hadn't really realized how important this verse was till you said it, Pastor Kurowski, but it's Matthew 19, and here he's talking to the Pharisees about, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus says, verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's Genesis 1:27, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, I suppose if you retranslated it, you'd have to say, with this day and age, that he made them simpatico with one another, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to maybe even another man, and the two shall become one flesh.
Right, and the prime time interpreter of Jesus in the New Testament, who wrote 13 of the letters, is St. Paul, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, St. Paul makes very clear, he says, do not be misled, neither the impure or the immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who participate in homosexuality, nor cheats, nor greedy graspers, nor drunkards, nor foul-mouthed revilers or slanderers, robbers, will inherit the kingdom of God. So Jesus' prime-time interpreter, who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, who was taken up to the outskirts of heaven and had these extraordinary revelations from the Holy Spirit, affirms what Jesus taught and even, if you will, adds to it in a practical way. So here they got to ignore another huge writer of the Bible.
How would you help someone who occasionally does become drunk who's a Christian? Would that verse apply to him that he will not be going to heaven?
If my memory serves me correct, Paul also adds to that verse, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been justified. So in other words, some of those people he was talking about, that big long list of sinners, had that in their background.
But what if they have it in their foreground? That's my question.
Well, if somebody struggles against
right,
it,
right.
Well, obviously, true repentance means turning our back on these sins. Doesn't mean that we're always successful. We may fall off the wagon and fall back into that sin again and again. But
so the key difference is the unbeliever never repents.
Right.
Right.
So repentance, which is contrition over the sin and faith in Jesus.
Right.
You have to have both those elements for that sin to be forgiven, or as we said earlier, you'll go to hell to pay for it yourself. When we get back from the break, we'll actually go then to the questions that this individual has asked. We've set the stage for it that these are questions being asked in terms of an answer based on Scripture. You can phone during the break, 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
Tom Baker, Mark Smith, Peter Kurowski, please stay with us through the break.
Two lives lost instead of one.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In what is becoming a too frequent tragedy, a hospital in Australia made news for killing the wrong twin in an abortion. The mother of the twin boys had decided to abort one of them when doctors told her the baby had a congenital heart defect. However, things went awry and the healthy baby was injected with lethal drugs instead. In the emergency C-section that followed, both babies ended up losing their lives. Other such cases have been reported in the United States. A Florida doctor lost his medical license in 2010 in a similar incident.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkins, and host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation, inviting you to have a KFUO Sunday at your church. I'd be happy to preach the message for the day and share all about our KFUO ministry during the Bible class hour. You'll hear excerpts of all our programs, and also you'll have an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. So why not schedule a KFUO Sunday today? Just call Joni at 800-844-0524. Get yours on the schedule today.
I'm Roland Lettner. Coming up on the Friday Bible study, we have two more plagues to be presented against Egypt, locust, and darkness. Now, even with these additional plagues and all the ones that have come before, Pharaoh still does not realize that his doom is sealed. What will it take to convince this man? Next time.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
The beginning of a relationship is exciting and often the easiest part. This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and here's marriage and family therapist Terry Reiser.
You go through this intense time during courtship of wanting to know the person fully, and generally speaking, we do a pretty good job as far as the other person will let themselves be known,
right,
or even know themselves enough to, you know, let that be known. But as we forget to keep doing that, that comes very naturally in the beginning because we're so enamored with how the other person makes us feel about ourselves. They reflect this idealized version of ourselves, the best version that we want to be. And that process comes very naturally during that early period of time. That's a process that has to keep going. But after a while, it's much harder work.
Marriage is a lifelong commitment to knowing each other well and still loving and accepting your spouse, even as they change over the years. You'll find more trusted advice for your relationship at FocusOnTheFamily.com/marriage.
KFUO AM officially went on the air December 14, 1924. The first broadcast originated from the attic of the old seminary building on South Jefferson in St. Louis. 3 years later, we moved to our current location with our dedication on May 29, 1927. This year, May 29th, marks our 85th anniversary of broadcasting from this historic building at 85 Founders Lane on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, making us the longest continually operating broadcast studio in the world. Come celebrate this milestone with us during an open house on Tuesday, May 29th, anytime between 10 a.m. and 2. Enjoy punch, cake, and visit with KFUO staff. Also, visit our KFUO History Museum right here in this historic building. Again, come celebrate the 85th anniversary of the world's oldest continually operating broadcast studio on May 29th with your friends at KFUO Radio. 85 years at 85 Founders Lane on 850 AM.
Tom Baker, Peter Kurowski, Mark Smith. We're here to take any of your questions on ruminations. But right now, we're going to respond to this one email. I'll direct the first question to Pastor Mark Smith. What is the biblical reference for the interim? Is there one or several references? What did you come up with?
Well, I know of one, and that would be the one I think of is Revelation 6:10.
Uh-huh.
Let me read it to you. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth?
Yeah, that's a good one because it shows they've already died. They're in heaven in the spirit, but they're waiting for judgment day.
Yeah, they've been martyred for the faith.
Yes, yes. Pete, did you come up with anything?
Well, certainly Mark's reference to Revelation 6, 9 to 11, and then John in the apocalyptic view here of things to come in chapter 7, 9 to 10, reiterates this again. When he speaks in a loud voice of the loved ones in heaven, they cried, saying, our salvation is due to the grace of God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell prostrate before the throne and worshiped God. So you have all the angels and these heavenly beings worshiping Jesus and the Father, and there's an interim state there. And certainly Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Pete?
Yeah.
How about the passage in Luke 16 talking about Lazarus and the rich man in hell, Lazarus being in the bosom of Abraham in paradise? Do you think that's a legitimate reference for the interim?
I think it's a strong secondary. These other ones are primary, but the story of the unbelieving beggar who dies and yet goes to heaven resounds with a loud echoing amen to the blessed state that awaits the believer in Christ. And so I think it echoes what you have already said.
It talks about Lazarus being comforted.
You know? Correct.
And
well, would you like to hear the one that I would point to?
Okay.
It's the one that we often say at a funeral, 1 Thessalonians. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, now listen to this next part, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, if they're not existent, they're not with him. Or if they're just going to be raised from extinction. So the fact that they're with him right now, and this follows your Revelation passage, and in fact, it says, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, that means if we're still on earth on judgment day, we will not precede those who are asleep, which means asleep in Jesus, and the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Therefore, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord.
Yeah. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are remain will be caught up.
Yeah, and you know, the Bible speaks about immediate paradise upon death. Luke 23:43, today you'll be with me in paradise. And here again is a balancing act. On the one hand, we don't want to minimize the grimness that comes with death and the loss of a loved one because it's so painful. On the other hand, we don't want to minimize the glory that they now experience here. And our theologians have written about living in this tension, and they recognize that there is indeed an interim state.
There's one other verse that, as soon as I say it, I think you'll both see how helpful that is. And that is in regard to David's comments after his son had died.
Yes. I will come to him, but he will not come to me.
Yeah, he will not come to me, but I will go to him.
Right.
Well, where is he going if he's not anywhere?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that shows the child is with God. And we need to make a distinction that what's not going to be with God at your death is your body.
Right. That's what death is a separation of...
In fact, perfect example, you know, people ask, where was Jesus for the 3 days? And people say he was in the grave. No, he wasn't. He was in paradise. In the spirit.
Right.
We don't believe in the man, God, Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead on Easter. We believe in the body of Christ being raised from the dead. And that's really quite a difference because he's with the thief 3 days earlier.
Right.
Right. And Paul talks about, for me to live as Christ, to die is
gain.
Gain. Gain.
Yeah,
so
far better it would be, he says.
Oh, yes.
A substantial upgrade here. And so I think these passages that talk about a state of the souls between death and resurrection are part of what we need to comfort people with, and yet not minimize, again, the grimness and the grief that takes place when one dies, because death, on the one hand, is a great enemy yet.
Yeah, one of the questions that
we're going to get to one at a time.
Brian, you don't want to deal with it yet. Okay, all right.
Okay, We'll go to that question next then. What will be the state of the mind of the redeemed in heaven before the final judgment? Will there be anticipation or an eternal satisfaction of their present state? I'm going to go to Mark on this one, because you read a verse from Revelation that sounded like that they were kind of anxiously waiting.
Yes. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who will dwell on the earth?
They don't appear to be eternally satisfied at that point.
Well, then it says they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should
right.
be complete.
That verse is really important because they were told to rest.
Rest, that's right.
Yeah, and...
it's a rest of...
from work, from sin, from weeping.
From anxiety.
Yes.
That there will be retribution, there will be justice.
Now, you were hinting towards this a little bit, Peter, on the parable, that it's... you got to be careful. You said it was secondary, and that's because it was a parable. And we don't like getting doctrine from parable unless it can be backed up elsewhere. But wouldn't you also say that a little bit about the pictures we see in Revelation? Like, Jesus really didn't appear in heaven like a slain lamb.
Correct, yeah. That was metaphorical with the two swords coming out, you know, two blades coming forth from his mouth. So we have to, you know, just be cautious here because... on the one hand, Scripture does teach a state of souls between death and resurrection, but yet not nearly the detail that I suppose many of us would wish that there would be.
Part of it is, when Paul had that, what did he go up to, the third...
third heaven.
Yeah. Remember he said there weren't words able to express it.
Yeah, words unutterable.
Well, that's exactly what John is trying to do, is giving us utterable words to express something that is unutterable. So it has to be in metaphors. It's got to be. It's kind of like saying God is our Father, but we don't mean that we're begotten by Him or this sort of thing, where we're talking about His attitude toward us as a father towards a child, and all the other stuff, you know, falls apart in the analogy.
Right. And Paul does say, though, for our comfort, that he was caught up into paradise.
Yeah. So that had to be... I can't remember. Is that the same word that Jesus uses to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise?
Yes.
Oh, wow. Yeah, that's great. So I think there's plenty of passages to start talking about the state of the mind of the redeemed in heaven. That's the passage I really would go with is the Revelation 21:22 you and I did for Sunday school, where there's no crying, no weeping. That doesn't begin when the body rises from the dead. That begins at the moment of your death, does it not?
Yes, yes. You know, they are at God's right hand, you know, in His presence, in a wonderful, sweet communion, and at Thy pleasures forevermore.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go to Rick, who's got a comment here. Hi, Rick, you're on the air.
Oh, hi, Pastor Baker. Thanks for taking the call. When you had mentioned David, when he spoke about, you can't come back to me, but I can be with you.
I will be going to you.
Okay. I'm looking for it now, and I can't find it at the moment, but probably just to give me a better explanation of what this verse means, and hopefully it'll strike a nerve with you guys and you know where I'm at.
It's 2 Samuel verse 12.
No, not that particular verse.
Oh.
Another verse I thought of when you mentioned, when you went back into the Old Testament, is when Saul went to the
witch in Endor?
Witch of Endor?
Yes. To bring up Samuel. And then who might this have been? Because at the end, Samuel, or whoever this is, says, tomorrow and your sons will be with me.
So you're asking the question...
Yeah, was this really Samuel? I mean, I have always thought in the past it was not, but I'm thinking, well, Samuel surely didn't wind up in hell. And I know Saul did wrong, but I'm not about to say anybody, you know, I can't think of anybody. that I would say, yeah, he's going to hell, yeah. He deserves hell, yeah. He's in hell.
That's in 1 Samuel chapter 28.
Okay.
It says that Saul consults a medium.
Because it even really surprised the medium that,
she shrieked.
Yeah, that she thought, this is the real deal. This isn't none of my doing. But anyway, if you could give me a better explanation on that verse.
Okay. Do either one of you have anything to respond to
I know there's difference of opinion as to whether this was actually Samuel himself being brought back from the dead to appear to Saul, or whether this was perhaps
a demon.
A demon spirit, evil spirit.
The scriptures, you know, definitely teach that this was a word of law and judgment upon Saul.
Yes.
And the scriptures definitely teach that we are to have nothing to do with mediums, and that Jesus is our one go-between and mediator. Exactly what happened, though, is a bit of a trick, and because there are so many options here that in theory would fit within the body of scripture but are not definitively defined in this section. For example, you have Elijah and Moses, though they're in heaven, they are allowed to appear on earth. Whether that would shed light on this or not, I don't know, but we aren't specifically told just exactly what fully was happening here. It does leave us in a good deal of mystery.
Yeah, especially when Samuel appears to him as an old man. He says, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Now, that's kind of interesting. I would like to know what the Hebrew really means there in bringing me up. Normally you think of Sheol, you know, the place of the dead, whereas heaven you'd already be up. But I should have asked Robbie this yesterday, because he's a Hebrew Old Testament scholar. But from the text, we're still confused as to whether or not it's Samuel, is what you're both saying.
Right.
Yeah, I'm quite content to live with mystery and accept it as a word of judgment.
Yeah, that just like you remember, there was a conversation between Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration about the fact that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die.
That's right.
So there's no doubt that God can bring back those who speak his word. I'm trying to think, is there any other time when a spirit of one who had died ever appeared?
No, those are the only times I can think of.
Which would be Samuel.
Samuel,
and,
if it's indeed Samuel,
and
Moses and Elijah.
If it was Samuel, this still doesn't contradict any other part of the scripture, does it, Pete?
You know, God is God, and we say that we give him all the latitude that he wants. But I'm quite content just really to stay in mystery here until someone else informs me.
This wasn't, you know, a medium. You would think she would be able to tell the future and stuff, but he disguises himself and goes to her, and she, you know, says, "Look, you know what Saul has done." She doesn't realize she's talking to Saul. "How he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" Now, I find that just fascinating, that she's almost speaking God's word to Saul about what he had done, and now he's contradicting it himself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then he says, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And she says, "Whom shall I bring up? Bring up Samuel for me." And the word seance is even used here. But this doesn't give any justification for people going to do seances.
Yeah, correct. And, you know, even the church fathers weighed in on this whole issue. And one of the church fathers said, "Saul did not actually see, but only on being told by the woman that the figure was one of those who ascended, was the figure he desired, and taking it to be Samuel, he consulted it as such and did obeisance. And it could be no difficult matter for the demon to conjure up the form of Samuel." So that's how one of the church fathers said it, and On the other hand, Luther said, we may easily see that the bringing up of Samuel from the dead was trickery and deceit. The whole event is against the commandment of God.
Yeah, the text says, and Saul perceived that it was Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. The verb isn't, and he saw it was Samuel.
Right.
Perceived is kind of, okay, that's my conclusion. I don't have a problem that it was Samuel if the Lord so did it, because he's bringing back, oh, so you want to fool around with the seance? I'll tell you. And then the law that he receives, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, namely David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. And so I don't think Saul was that happy. And he asked, he was bringing Samuel out to find out what he should do. And that is a sin in and of itself.
Yeah. You know, in reading that text, too, I'm always amazed that Paul, who was Saul, was named Saul after such a, you know, horrific end for the first king of Israel. But
there's a couple of names in the Bible kids never name their children after.
Ichabod.
Oh, I've never... That's in the Bible?
Oh, yeah, that's a biblical name.
Yeah, Ichabod. The glory of God has departed.
I know.
Yeah.
That means the glory of God has departed, right?
Yeah. When's the last time in a grocery store you heard a mother call, Judas, get over here?
Or Jezebel, help me.
Yeah, Jezebel's the other one.
Jezebel, yeah.
My uncle named his black Labrador Jezebel.
Oh, my.
That was quite something. Boy, that was a strong dog. But be that as it may, yeah, you don't hear those two names used very often. And why anybody would call somebody Thomas is beyond me. Okay, going on with our next question here. Will we recognize our loved ones already in heaven? Will we communicate in any vocal or physical way with our loved ones or Christ? Or will a communication be on a purely spiritual level until the final judgment? Now, he's talking here about the interim, during the interim. So, in spite of that book about the little boy who went to heaven and saw that his father is going to have to fight dragons once he dies, which is so ridiculous, how you can listen to that stuff is beyond me. But anyway, will we recognize our loved ones already in heaven, either in the interim or after? What's your response?
Well, I always turn to the passage of the Transfiguration, where readily Elijah and Moses were recognized. And
by
in fact,
the
they
disciples.
Aren't even. You don't even see a formal introduction or anything. Maybe they were introduced, but there was no recorded introduction. But Peter right away recognizes Moses and Elijah.
Yeah, the verse that gets me is the former things have passed away. So let's say you have a son or a daughter you just absolutely love, but they go to hell. What's going to be like in heaven? Are you going to be aware of that? Or when it says the former things have passed away, is your memory going to be... Or what's the situation?
There'll be no more tears.
Yeah. Lutherans have left that an open question, but tried to look at it from two angles. On the one hand, we will know the mind of God and we'll be able to put this in complete perfect context, or two, that God in his mercy may well bring that at all to, you know, our mind. But again, we leave it kind of as an open question, and I think one of the best commentaries for all of this is Stanza 1 of Jerusalem the Golden, because it tells us to be careful, but yet it comforts us greatly. May I just read the stanza?
No, absolutely.
Yeah. Jerusalem the golden with milk and honey bless, the promise of salvation, the place of peace and rest. We know not, oh, we know not what joys await us there, the radiancy of glory, the bliss beyond compare. Thought the hymnist captured that really well.
Yes. Without answering questions, there's an interesting article in the Concordia Journal that with Dr. Robbie's article about how we define God differently than the world does, and it's unanswerable questions in Job. And what he goes through, he says, you know, when Job asks God questions, he's really not looking for information. He's really kind of fighting against God. Wouldn't it have been better had I never lived to have to go through this? And an answer from God, like, No, I don't think so. Wouldn't have satisfied Job at all. And it was really interesting that there's a lot more about the hidden God. In other words, 98% of what God knows and does and his attitude is hidden from us. And that's why we end up... I don't know why people listen to KFUO, because by and large, we're so bound by the scripture that we don't have many very good answers for people's questions.
Explain yourselves, Tom.
Yes. In other words, we can't give them an answer that's going to satisfy them, to close all the doors, so to speak, so they feel comfortable with the answer. Because we don't live by sight, we live by...
By faith.
Yes.
And the focus is more, too, on what Jesus has done, will do, and does do for us. So the scriptures bring us back to God's greatest revelation through cross and open tomb and ascension and word and sacrament.
How about this idea about communication in heaven? Will we be like some aliens where they just look at each other and can speak between each other? Or will it be actual words back and forth that can be heard by others and... That's one of the questions that was asked.
We're not told exactly, but we have every indication to believe it's going to be serious upgrades.
Yeah, that's a good point. All right, last item for this one. Any suggested readings concerning personal loss out of the scriptures or Lutheran commentaries that have consoled you after the death of a loved one? And so this is just kind of a general thing. Peter, in your book... You, I think it was Seduction of Extremes, you mentioned three or four resources that really were helpful, and I think one of them would fit in here, wouldn't it?
Yeah, you know, I think just, you know, Romans 8, I'm going to go right with the scriptures here, is just a huge chapter to help people there, and when people are slogging through difficult times, you know, ultimately nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I think
there was that one author though you mentioned that was so influential on you.
Well,
I don't mean Tom Baker, I mean somebody else.
Certainly, you know, The Quest for Holiness.
Yes, that's Caberly.
Yeah, Caberly is just a wonderful work that is so balanced and
K-O-E-B-E-R-L-E, The Quest for Holiness, Adolf Caberly, and I believe it's available from Concordia Publishing House. It certainly would be from Amazon.
Sure.
All right, gentlemen. First of all, Pastor Smith, your services this week.
Yes, this, of course, is Pentecost coming up.
Wow.
Pentecost, right. this Saturday evening, we have the same service we have Sunday, except we'll have a baptism.
Okay.
Beginning our service Saturday evening at 5 p.m.
And Peter, your
service? Similar, 9 a.m. service Sunday.
9 a.m. service on Sunday, Pentecost, okay? I'm going to be in Illinois both Saturday and Sunday. I'll tell you more about it tomorrow when we got a little bit more time. I'm Tom Baker, Pastor Mark Smith, Pastor Peter Kurowski. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Emmanuel in Waterloo, Illinois.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man! No, it's not real wrestling, we're just talking about Bible issues!
No!
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
I'm Buzz Aldrich with weather on KFUO Radio. For this afternoon, this evening, sunny and breezy with a high near 90. Tonight, an increase in the clouds and a chance for some showers and thunderstorms overnight. Lows around 70, still a bit windy at times. Friday, mostly sunny, highs near 90, and a little bit less wind tomorrow. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO, www.kfuoam.org. AM 850 in St. Louis is listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Serving with heart, that's Lutheran Senior Services. As one of the largest not-for-profit senior housing networks in the nation, Lutheran Senior Services lives out its mission every day through independent living, assisted living, skilled nursing, affordable housing, in-home services, and hospice care. Building on a legacy of more than 150 years, Lutheran Senior Services helps older adults live life to the fullest. Learn more at lssliving.org.
Business-supported KFUO Radio worldwide at kfuo.org, proclaiming the flawless Word of God.
Praise ye the Lord, the Almighty.